Be focusing on Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 18. And is my mic okay? I don't know if I'm coming through. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 18. And just to kind of give you a little bit of a background before we dig into this text and kind of explain both of my passages of choice today. I tend to like those passages that when you first read them, you think, now what on earth is the pastor going to do with that? Those challenging passages that kind of just tease us on a surface reading or something that appear challenging. So I tend to like those challenges, so that's why we're going with Ecclesiastes 7 if I have the flexibility to choose whichever passage, if I'm not just preaching through a book of the Bible. But another thing was I wanted to give you a little bit of a variety of different genres of Scripture. So we took a look at New Testament narrative this morning, and now Old Testament wisdom literature. So just to give you a variety of various genres that I've preached through. So that's some of the reason and rationale behind why I've chosen the passages that I have. But so Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 18, follow along with me and hear now God's word. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. That ends our scripture reading. And that is what we will be focusing on this evening. But I'm sure that every one of you in this room at one time or another has seen an optical illusion or a mirage. Maybe you've been driving down an Indiana road in the middle of the summer and have seen the sunlight beating down on the pavement up ahead, and it's appeared like there's a pool of water coming up on the road. And your eyes have played tricks on you from one time or another. But even if you've not seen that type of mirage, you've seen optical illusions. You know this type of situation where the first look that you take at something, when you take a closer look, you find that the original appearance is not the actual reality. So a mirage is a trick of the eye, and upon a closer look, you see that the truth is something entirely different than what it first appears like. And here in our scripture passage this evening, we have a biblical mirage of sorts, a trick of the eye. And when we first read this passage, I think we're tempted to believe that Solomon is teaching us something that would conflict with the rest of Scripture. It sounds like he's teaching us that there is a level of wickedness that is good and tolerable, and that we shouldn't strive for perfection, and that we should just shoot for mediocrity in our Christian life. But I hope that upon a closer examination, a closer look, you will find the reality of this teaching is not that at all, and instead that this passage is teaching you, do not boast in your wickedness or righteousness. Instead, humbly fear the Lord. So let us begin to unpack that teaching this evening. And to do so, we're jumping in the midst of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we need the context, and we're also jumping in the midst of wisdom literature, and it's helpful to get a context about this genre as well. And so wisdom literature is central to the Scriptures, smack dab in the center, physically in layout. And it includes Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, and sometimes people lump in Psalms, but that's really poetic, not wisdom literature. But so Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job is wisdom literature, and the fundamental thought that runs through all of these books, the organizing principle to all of wisdom literature, is the fear of the Lord. And we see that in our passage as well. But in Job, sometimes we don't think of Job being wisdom literature, but we see that being the organizing principle as well when Job is giving one of his discourses and he says, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So we see that as a core idea of Job, is the fear of the Lord. And then Proverbs, of course, you know that the book of Proverbs starts out in chapter 1, verse 7, kind of setting the stage for the rest of the book. To fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then here in Ecclesiastes, we see the summary of all of Solomon's thought here. At the end of the book, in chapter 12, he says, the conclusion of the matter is this, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. So we see this concept of fearing the Lord running throughout all of wisdom literature. But in Christian circles, we tend to throw around words that we don't often define, and sometimes they're these vague Christian concepts speaking in Christianese, right? And I think that the fear of the Lord is one of those. You know, we talk about it, but well, what does that really mean? Well, it's first and foremost not cowering in terror and fleeing from the presence of God and fearing Him in the sense that we use that word fear in everyday language here in America. So then what is it? Well, fear of the Lord is acknowledging that God is a holy God. And He has a holy standard by which we have to live. And that we understand we must walk according to His laws, His principles, His precepts. And so this is the fear of the Lord. The Christian life, the Christian walk, life in covenant and living according to God's laws. It's just the simple Christian life, fearing the Lord. And so this is the summary of all wisdom literature. So that kind of sets the stage for Ecclesiastes, but again, we're jumping in the midst of a book here, so I think it's helpful to get a context of Ecclesiastes before coming here to chapter 7. And often when people approach Ecclesiastes, they view it as a very pessimistic book. You know, Solomon is just being very negative, and you know, he's just a downer. I mean, this is just kind of a depressing book or something like that. But what's going on is Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, is asking the hard questions of life, and he's willing to give the hard answers, the unashamed hard answers of life. This is the reality of things. And so he's taking a godly perspective, a sort of a transcendent perspective on life, and saying the only good life, the only valuable way to live is life according to God's law. Life in covenant with God. And so he is not the pessimist, the ultimate pessimist of the Bible. In fact, he's the ultimate realist. He's just taking a realistic look at life. Now, pessimists in our day and age sometimes you know, throw that around, oh, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. And that's just a way to hide behind their pessimism or hide from their pessimism. That's not the situation with Solomon. He is taking a hard look, giving the hard answers. And it's a little bit different than Proverbs in the sense that Proverbs is, this is life in the covenant. He contrasts that a little bit, but this is life lived according to God's law. And here in Ecclesiastes, this is all the vanity, vanity of vanities of not living according to God's law. So it's a different perspective in those two books. And so that brings us to chapter 7. And the context of our passage, to get a little bit more context, you guys are going to have plenty of context tonight. We see the context in verse 15, and that really sets the stage for the difficult verses that follow. In verse 15, we see this. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Now, here, Solomon is saying, this is the reality of life. Righteous people die young, and wicked people live long, and everything in between, and this is just the reality of life. And if Job's friends would have only had this passage of Scripture when they were coming to Job, it would have silenced all of their arguments, right? Some friends, right? Job's friends. Job, you must have sinned, right? Because you are being cursed. And there's this view that the way we live dictates whether or not we are blessed. There's this one-to-one correlation. And Solomon is saying, that's not the case. How we live does not directly correspond with how blessed or how cursed our life is. There are righteous people who die young. There are wicked people who live long. And that's just the reality of life. But we ask these questions in our day and age too, don't we? We look at the 90-year-old overweight person who smokes a pack of cigarettes a day, never exercised a day in their life, and we say, that doesn't make sense. That's just strange. Or we look at the young father of four who dies tragically in a car accident, and we say, why, God? Or maybe more poignantly, we often hear the question in churches, why do bad things happen to good people? These are the tough questions, and Solomon is willing to just say, this is life. This is how things fall out in God's providence, and that's just the way it is. So it's that context that then we come to the difficult portion of our text. The next two verses, 16 and 17, are really the Charlie horse to the brain, right? We read them and we don't understand what Solomon is teaching us. And in verse 16 and 17, we see this. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? He's talking about overly wicked and overly righteous people. But do we know these types of people? Have we ever come into contact with people like this? Who is Solomon describing? Well, I think it's easier for us to start with verse 17. Start with the overly wicked, and then we'll come back to the overly righteous. But do we know this overly wicked person? Well, I think that we do. Have you ever come into contact with someone who is trying to alter their lot in life by how they live, and they don't care what types of wicked lifestyle they engage in? They just want to enjoy life to the fullest, and they'll live however they want. Now, how are we coming to that conclusion? You see, in verse 15, it sets the stage. In verse 15, Solomon is talking about how you live does not dictate how your lot in life falls out. If you live a righteous life or if you live a wicked life, that doesn't mean you're necessarily blessed. That doesn't mean you're necessarily cursed in this life. And so how you live does not dictate what your life will entail. But so to help us really understand and make sure we're getting this right when talking about this overly wicked and overly righteous person, I think it's helpful to see it in comparison to what it cannot possibly mean. To help firm up what it does mean. When we come to this passage, again, the surface reading sounds like Solomon is teaching a little bit of wickedness is okay. And we don't want to be perfect. We don't want to be striving for absolute perfection. So we want a mediocrity of righteousness. And so there's just this middle-of-the-road life that Solomon is appealing for us to live. But that contradicts the rest of Scripture, doesn't it? Because God says that He cannot be in the presence of sin. And He can't tolerate a little bit of wickedness. So He's not calling us to that type of life. And we also know that we are called to the standard of holiness. To be holy as God is holy. To be perfect as God is perfect. So God is not calling us to a standard of mediocrity. Therefore, in light of verse 15, when we're talking about the overly wicked person, and focusing on that right now, we're dealing with someone who wants to alter their lot in life, wants to better their life by living a wicked way. Another name for this person is the hedonist. And hedonism is, you're just going to live life however you want and to enjoy life to every last drip. You're just seeking pleasure. You don't care how you live. You just want to enjoy life to its fullest. And again, I think we've met this type of person before. Have you ever come upon someone who says something like this? Oh, you should hear about this wild party that we had this weekend. And then they go on to describe all types of debaucheries that they engaged in. And they're boasting in that. They're excited about that. They enjoy that. And they're trying to alter their lot in life. They're trying to better their life by engaging in these wicked deeds. Or alternatively, have you ever heard someone say, oh, I just told my boss off. Let me tell you all about it. And they're boastful in their wickedness. They're delighting in their wickedness. That is an overly wicked person. Someone who is boasting in their wicked deeds, delighting in their wickedness, and they're doing so in hopes of getting every last bit of enjoyment out of life. But Solomon has a response to them, doesn't he? And in verse 17 he says, why should you die before your time? Now, we look around in our culture, and our culture praises and upholds and almost worships the movie star and the rock star and the star athlete. And our culture looks at them and says, they have the good life. They have the biggest houses and the nicest cars and all types of women and whatever the case may be. And our culture looks at that and says, that's the good life. They're enjoying life to the fullest. But isn't it the case that they tend to be the types of people that die before their time, whether it be in a drug overdose or a car accident or whatever the case may be, those whom our culture looks upon and says they're living the good life, many times they die before their time. And Solomon is saying, don't try to alter your lot in life by living an overly wicked life. It doesn't matter. But what about this overly righteous person that we read about in verse 16? Do not be overly righteous nor be overly wise. Do we know this person too? Well, I think that we do. Have you ever met someone who is boastful and prideful and takes great delight in their own righteousness and in their own goodness and their own ability to live according to God's law? Or also we think about the prosperity gospel, where people think if we live a good life, live a righteous life, we will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The Lord will inevitably bless us if we live the good life. And the person, the overly righteous person, is looking to themselves and their own righteousness and hoping in that and boasting in that and trusting in that. Someone like this you might have met, they might have boasted in even good things like putting another notch on their evangelism belt, that, oh, look at all the converts that I've had in my ministry, or, oh, look at all the Bible passages that I've had memorized, or all these mission trips I've gone on. And these are good things. But if they're boasting in themselves, looking to themselves in their own righteousness, this is what Solomon means by, do not be overly righteous, boastfully righteous, trying to alter your lot in life and have a better life by living according to your own strengths, your own righteousness. But Solomon has a response to them too, doesn't he? And in verse 16 he says, why should you destroy yourself? Some translations say, why should you ruin yourself? And in the Hebrew, it carries with it the concept, destroy or ruin, that word carries with it the concept of isolation. And I'm not saying it should be translated, why should you isolate yourself? I'm not saying that, but it carries with it the concept of isolating yourself. And if you think about the overly righteous person, the person who's boasting in their own goodness, they tend to alienate friends, right? They tend to isolate themselves. Because do we really want to be around someone who's always talking about me, 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 and all their own goodness, and all their own greatness? So the overly righteous person is charged with that response. So now we know what Solomon is really teaching here. But what is he contrasting that with? And in verse 18, we see how we are to live. It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. What's he mean when he says it's good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other? Well, it's good that we grasp and understand that we are not to be overly wicked. I think we in the church, we understand that. We're not supposed to be boastfully wicked and engaging in all these types of wicked deeds and trying to enjoy life by our wickedness. We can grasp that. But Solomon's saying it's also good that you not remove your hand from the other. Not being overly righteous. We have to grasp that as well, that we should not be boastfully righteous. And so he's saying we must understand not be overly wicked and not be overly righteous and grasp these two concepts. And notice that Solomon is not contrasting these two things. He's comparing them. And I think it's easy for us in the church to say, yes, we understand we should not be overly wicked. That makes sense. But with being overly righteous, at least the person's doing good things, right? But Solomon is saying they are equally wicked, equally wrong. And we must avoid both of those extremes. But if we grasp that we are not to be overly wicked, and we grasp that we are not to be overly righteous, where does that leave us? Right in the balanced center. And what does Solomon describe that as? Verse 18, for he who fears God will escape them all, or will avoid both of those extremes. He who fears God. So that balanced middle of the road life that we should live is avoiding being overly wicked and avoiding being overly righteous. And it places us in the fear of God. There's that fundamental concept of all of wisdom, church, fearing the Lord, walking according to God's law, living life according to God's covenantal according to God's covenant. And so that is what Solomon says the life of the Christian should be, avoiding both of those extremes. And so if we're there, if we're living according to God's law, if we're fearing God, doesn't it make sense that we'll avoid wickedness and we'll avoid boastful righteousness? Because I think there's something in the Bible about humility, right? I might have read that somewhere. And so we know that the life, the Christian life, is a humble life. But also with regard to not trying to alter your lot in life. Remember, being overly wicked or overly righteous is trying to alter your lot in life by how you live. And if we really are living according to God's law, we will rest in God's sovereignty and receive our lot in life from Him and rest and say, Lord, You are sovereign over all of this. And no matter how I live, it doesn't matter. You are the sovereign organizer of the universe. And we receive our lot in life from our Father. And we don't have to live one way or another to try to receive extra blessing. But we humbly rest on God's sovereignty. And also, the Christian life is not one of prosperity, health, and wealth, and wisdom necessarily, right? The promise is not the prosperity gospel. In fact, I think the Scriptures teach that we should expect suffering. And so we should be prepared to humbly, as we walk in the fear of the Lord, as we walk according to God's law, not in our own righteousness, not boasting in ourselves, we should humbly receive the lot in life that God has given us. So you can see then, if we grasp the one and avoid that extreme, and to grasp the other, and we're walking that balanced Christian life in the fear of the Lord, how we avoid both of those extremes. But again, in the pews, we in the church, I think it's easy for us to understand not being overly wicked. We can set that aside. But with regard to being overly righteous, I think that we have to be so careful, saints. We who are Reformed Presbyterians, and in some sense, the Reformed of the Reformed, right? We have to be so careful not to become prideful in our theology, or not to become prideful in who we are and or where the Lord has placed us in this life, and humbly rest where the Lord has put us. It's so easy for us, I think, to fall into a boastful, prideful righteousness. We have to be so careful of that. But isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, Christ teaches this exact same concept of not being boastfully righteous? And when talking to the Pharisees, or talking about the Pharisees, maybe I should say, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is going through all different types of obedience to his law, as far as prayer and fasting and giving to the poor, what does he have to say? He says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So he's cautioning his disciples not to be boastfully righteous, not to be looking to their own obedience to God's law. And he goes on to talk about fasting. And when you do it in private, you know, not bringing attention to yourself. And same with giving to the poor, etc. Jesus teaches this exact same teaching that we see in Ecclesiastes. It's not in contradiction with the rest of the scriptures at all. It's perfectly unified and united. And isn't it interesting that Jesus gives greater hope for those who are sinful and know it than those who think they are righteous and know it, if you know what I'm saying? Jesus says he did not come for those who are healthy. The healthy do not need a physician, but those who are sick, those who know they are sick, those who know they are in need of a Savior. And I know that in Ecclesiastes, it's not directly dealing with altering our lot in the next life by how we live, but it certainly rules that out as well. And the Pharisees were looking to their own righteousness, not for their betterment necessarily in this life, but they were looking to their own righteousness for their betterment in the next. And Jesus is saying that too is overly righteous. Folks, do you know you are a sinner? Do you know you are in need of a righteousness that is apart from yourself? Do you know that you desperately need a Savior? A righteousness that He has provided for you? Are you trusting in that alien righteousness today? Or are you looking to your own righteousness? Are you looking to your own ability to obey God's law of how to alter your lot in the next life? I certainly hope you know that you desperately need an alien righteousness outside of yourself. Because if we are trusting in our own strength and in our own righteousness, that's a works-based salvation. That's not the true gospel. And yet we see in our passage Yet we see Jesus holding out hope for the one who knows he is a sinner, knows he is in desperate need of a righteousness apart from himself. And here in our passage, we see that that is the fear of the Lord, walking according to God's law, walking according to God's covenant, not in our own strength, not in our own righteousness, not boasting in ourselves, but knowing that it is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness earned on our behalf that we are able to walk according to His law. And we understand that we are to avoid being overly righteous. We understand we are to avoid being overly wicked. And that he who fears God will escape them all. So then remember, saints, do not boast in your wickedness or righteousness. Instead, humbly walk in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the challenging passages as well as the abundantly clear passages. We thank you that your word is inspired and all of it is useful for equipping us for the life of godliness. And so, Lord, we thank you for this teaching, which is not in contradiction with your word at all, which is perfectly in agreement with us. Father, help us not only to avoid being wicked, but especially to avoid being boastfully righteous and looking to our own goodness. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on our perfect Savior, for we know we need a righteousness that is apart from ourselves. Lord, we are desperately wicked, but the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous and has been on our behalf. And so, Lord, we look to him again this day and cling to the gospel afresh. And so, Lord, assure your people, comfort your people as we continue to rest in him. Bless us as we continue in our worship this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would.